So it's the 19th century. Charles Dickens is turning out stories by the dozens. But he doesn't publish them as books. He publishes them in magazines. So a chapter comes out, and everybody has to wait until the next edition. One chapter after another after another. Eventually, the magazine gets to the end of the novel. In fact, people during that time would write in and say, please don't kill off character X or Mrs. Y. Now, once it's bound into a book, you can get it and see it all together, and it flows. But while it was separate, you had to wait. Now, 1 Kings and 2 Kings in the Bible were originally published as a single book, and they went in the opposite direction from what Charles Dickens did. They were published all together. And then somehow, about 2 centuries before Christ, certain Greek manuscripts found it too long of a scroll to try to put them together, and so they cut it in half and made 2 Kings out of what is now our 2 Kings, but it's the same story flowing. And therefore, today, when we read in a moment our passage, which is coming from 2 Kings chapter 1, we're going to begin with the last 3 verses of 1 Kings 22, verse 51, 52, and 53. This story we're going to read today is the kind of story that young boys in elementary and junior high school tend to like better than other passages of the Bible. It's rather a shocking story with a fair amount of action, and yet it has a deep meaning behind it. The primary person here is King Ahaziah of Israel, whose father was Ahab, the extremely wicked king who was worse than any king before him. And we read that he walked in the ways of his father Ahab and brought all kinds of grief to Israel. This King Ahaziah that we're going to read about acted as though Elijah had never come or said or done anything from God. Reading them from 1 Kings 22, verse 51, through the end of the first chapter of 2 Kings.
Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done.
Now after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers, saying to them, go and consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and ask them, is it because there is no god in Israel that you are going off to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went.
When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're sending men to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. The king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite.
Then he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, this is what the king says, come down. Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and all his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. So the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men.
So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken.
Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram succeeded him as king in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. As for all the other events in Ahaziah's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel?
The good things of life are clearly slipping through the fingers of King Ahaziah of Israel. Nay, he had many good things. He's the son of a king. He's raised in the palace. We might say he was raised in the White House with all the benefits that come from that. The palace was the capital city of Samaria. He's in the prime of his life. He's almost certainly in his 20s, which was of age for kings back then. So he's at the peak of his health and virility, and yet he has disappointments, much like the readers of his story who read his story today. He had disappointments first over money. A bit over 100 years earlier, King Solomon of Israel, who was the greatest king they had had, ruled during the glory days of Israel. And during the days of Solomon, as I say, a little over a century earlier, Solomon had a navy. And he used that navy to involve in maritime trade and make his nation fabulously rich. He did so at a port far to the south of Israel, the port of Ezion Geber, which right is on the coast of the Red Sea and gave access to the Indian Ocean and trade near and far. We read in 1 Kings 9 and 10 that once every 3 years, Solomon's fleet returned carrying gold and silver and ivory and apes and baboons, I guess for the zoos. This was a wonderful thing because Israel had never had maritime trade like that before. Now, as I say, over a century later, Ahaziah is attempting the same. Ahaziah, we read back in 1 Kings 22 and in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, verse 20, chapter 20, that he and the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, together built a fleet of ships at Ezion Geber, exactly the same place, hoping to repeat what had happened earlier in the life of Israel. But we read in 2 Chronicles 20, as I say, it's a parallel passage, but it's not in our passage, that a prophet came to Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat of Judah was a godly king. Ahaziah of Israel was a wicked king like his father Ahab. And the prophet said to Jehoshaphat, "Because you have made an alliance with King Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." And the ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. And after that, when Ahaziah wanted Jehoshaphat to take another go at it, Jehoshaphat said, "No, I am done with this." And so Ahaziah had to be very disappointed over what he thought was going to be a lucrative endeavor. He was disappointed over money. King Ahaziah also faced disappointments over the direction of his country in general. Long ago, King David of Israel had conquered the surrounding nations, not because he was greedy for land, but because those nations were hostile to Israel, and God gave David the ascendancy over them all. One of those countries was to the southeast, the country of Moab. And as a result, when King David had conquered them, Moab every year had to give enormous amounts of tribute to Israel. This was a good thing. But now, Moab, being east of the Jordan River, is at a part of the country where enemies have been nibbling away at Israel's territory for a good long while. You may recall from past chapters, the Arameans to the north have been nibbling away at the land east of the Jordan River, that Ahaziah's father Ahab lost a significant battle at a city named Ramoth-Gilead in the north that weakened Israel's power. And now that Ahab, who had been a pretty tough king, had died, the Moabites took advantage of that to rebel. And so Ahaziah saw his country's fortunes declining. That's a disappointment people today could feel too. And then Ahaziah faced a disappointment in life over a physical trauma, because we read in our passage today that he's in the upper chamber of his palace. The upper chamber of a place was built for the coolness. You get more of a breeze that way. And apparently, this was his bedroom, and either at a window or perhaps a skylight or perhaps a vent to the floor below, there's a lattice work, and in somehow the wood was rotten, or Ahaziah was not careful, and he fell through the lattice work, fell down at least one story, if not two, and there we read that he was injured. Now, we don't know exactly what his injury was, but you think what it would be like to fall down on hard stone that far. Were his lungs pierced by broken ribs? Did he have a concussion, a terrible head wound? Was he bleeding out the ears? In any case, he was obviously in great pain. He was hovering near death, and there was whispering, doubtless, in the castle halls, is the king even going to make it? And so he's in this state, and yet he's conscious. Not only that, then, that he's disappointed by a short lifespan, because chapter 22, verse 51 that we read a moment ago said that he reigned only 2 years, whereas others had reigned a good deal longer than that. And so it reminded me of a funeral that I did a good many years ago from a man whose family had no church. And when he was failing, his family asked if I would consider doing the funeral. And I did. And I remember that at the funeral, several of his friends got up to speak about his life, and they said, you know, it was just weeks ago that, whatever his name is, I don't remember, I'll call him Fred. Fred and we were getting together, and Fred said, hey, you know, I'm newly retired, and you guys are newly retired. And as they were standing on the golf course, he said to them, boys, we're back on the playground. And yet, just a matter of weeks, perhaps just a few months later, he died. Terribly disappointing to his friends, to his family, and doubtless to him as he saw his life ebb away. This is what Ahaziah was facing. And so think about it. From your own seat in this life, business ventures fail. You lose money on a stock market that you had put away, whether painfully. Your country declines. Accidents happen. And your body grows painful. And maybe your life ebbs away more quickly than you anticipated. This is what this man is facing. Now, as we say, Ahaziah faced real disappointments in life. But the big thing we learn from this chapter about him is that in those disappointments, Ahaziah sought relief from idols. 45 miles away from the capital city of Samaria and the great palace there, the ruins of which are still famous today, was the Philistine city of Ekron. Now, the border of Philistia and of Israel has always been mobile and in question, and it's not clear whether at this time the Philistines held it or the Israelites held it. But in any case, in the city of Ekron was a well-known temple, the temple of Baal. Now, Baal was the god worshipped by many peoples, by the Canaanites, by the Arameans, by the Phoenicians, by the Assyrians, and Baal was the supreme deity of all these people. The word Baal means Lord or Master. Now, when people worship Baal, they are always worshiping him in the form of an image or a statue of an idol of him in some ways. But at different places, Baal is worshipped a little differently and called by slightly different names. In Ekron, Baal was known as Baal-zebub. Baal-zebub was famous because people came to his temple to consult him as an oracle. Obviously, some priest would give answers to questions that were asked presumably that he had received channeling Baal. Now, there are sources outside the Bible that talk about Baal-zebub in the city of Ekron. And they say that Baal was called there Baal-zebul, which means Baal the prince or Lord prince. The Jews, understandably because of their detestation of idolatry when they were thinking clearly, mocked that and changed the last letter to make it Baal-zebub, Lord of the flies, which was meant to be rather derogatory. You may recall the famous novel, Lord of the Flies, that many of you had to read in high school. That's where the title comes from. Now, the Jewish leaders of New Testament times used the term Beelzebub to refer to Satan and as the prince of demons. So that was the idea. This was no nice, friendly God. This was a dark and sinister demonic being. Now, Ahaziah sent messengers to Beelzebub, as I say, some 45 miles away, to ask, will I survive this fall? He could have asked one of Jehovah's prophets. He certainly knew where Elijah lived, as we'll find out in later verses. But no, his mommy Jezebel still had a strong influence on him, and in no way was he going to bend the knee to Jehovah, God of the Jews. And so he sends a messenger instead to a pagan city and seeks an oracle from a pagan god. But though he seeks an oracle from Baal-zebub, he's going to get an oracle from Jehovah, the Lord God. Now, this begins to give us a feel for the insanity of idolatry and the insanity of what Ahaziah is doing. Think about this. Ahaziah knows that for 3 years, Jehovah, because he was angry with the Israelites worshiping Baal, sent no rain at all and caused famine all across the country. He gave his father a great deal of grief. He also knew that after 3 years, at the word of Jehovah's prophet, Jehovah sent rain. And what is interesting is that Baal is the god of, you guessed it, rain. Ahaziah was also aware of what happened on Mount Carmel back in chapter 17 and 18. On Mount Carmel, you may remember that Elijah had called a contest and brought all 400 prophets of Baal, and they set up an altar and laid a sacrifice on it and called all day long and even cut themselves in their frenzy dancing for Baal to send fire from heaven. And Elijah mocked them, well, yell louder, maybe Baal's asleep or on a trip, maybe he's out relieving himself, is what Elijah says. And yet Baal could send nothing. And then Elijah put his sacrifice on the altar of Jehovah, poured water over it until it was absolutely drenched, said a short prayer, and Jehovah sent fire from heaven that licked up not only the sacrifice and the wood, but the stones and the water and the ground underneath of the stones. Ahaziah had doubtless been on Mount Carmel and seen this. He knew what Jehovah can do. And yet, if you think about it, he's still defying Jehovah. He knew that Jehovah's prophet had predicted that his own father Ahab would die at Ramoth-Gilead in the war. And he did die at Ramoth-Gilead in the war. But this young man is still defiant because idolatry and sin have an element of insanity to them. As I said, the reason he did this is because his mother worshipped Baal. And it seems to me also because Baal makes no moral demands. In fact, not only does he make moral demands, he commands immorality. Part of the worship of Baal is vulgar immorality there with cult prostitutes during the worship service. And Baal also doesn't mind if you serve other gods in addition to him. He just wants you to also serve him. He's the easiest god you could imagine. He just doesn't demand anything. One writer, in commenting on this chapter, talks about the story of the following. Two writers, one named Fred Hoyle, and the other named Nalin Rickremsingay, I practiced that a couple times, together have written several books, and these are very intelligent men who are highly into science, and these men posit that life on Earth came from outer space. It came from some super terrestrial intelligence that is somewhat more than humans because they pulled off such a feat, but they're somewhat less than ultimate. That is, there is no personal God. These are still finite, highly intelligent beings from outer space that created life on Earth. You get the desire there. You see what motivates that kind of thing, even to very intelligent men like this. The idea is that we all long for something transcendent, something bigger than us, something we can look up to, feel we're not alone in the universe, feel there's something we can aspire to, maybe someone looking over us who's bigger than us, something or someone that can explain mysteries, and yet we want that without the accountability of a God who demands of us that we worship him in a certain way. And so he's playing with death, and it's absolutely insane in the way that he does it, that Ahaziah commits the insanity of idolatry with all the defiance in his soul. Now that begs the question, of course. Of course, this was some 800 plus years before Christ lived. What does this have to do with us today? Is there anybody today that is tempted to leave church, go home, wait till nobody's looking, open the closet in your bedroom, take the idol out, bow down 5 times, close it up real quickly before someone else comes home? You just don't see this kind of thing. What is going on? Well, what's going on is this. Moderns are tempted to consult, to inquire of, to seek help from anyone but God as well. In fact, the phrase that often comes to mind is that a good many folks will yield to the temptation in our culture today to go to anything but the Bible. And there is such an array of things that it's almost an infinite number of alternatives to the Bible. For instance, for many people, when they're facing the disappointments of life, whether national disappointments or monetary or physical problems, they go to some kind of alternate spirituality. If you have looked up religion at all in the past few years, you're probably aware that the polls all say that religion is down, but spirituality is up in the United States. I don't know. I can't speak for the rest of the world. And so fortune-telling is certainly up, and dabbling in the occult is very much up in the Western world and in the United States. And Eastern thought is, of course, quite fashionable. Eastern thought of all kinds. Buddhism has gotten a remarkable following in the United States. The study of the Kabbalah, that is the Jewish scriptures, but interpreted through a very mystical sieve that a singer like Madonna has been greatly drawn to. Or Islam, where you take a man like Cat Stevens, who found that the teaching of Islam just gave him something that his secularism didn't have. Eastern thought of all kinds, the exotic appeal of things foreign has captivated the West. And so that's an alternative spirituality that we consult instead of consulting the Lord God in his Bible. Another thing that Westerners tend to look to in order to help with their large life frustrations is, of course, science. And let's put science for the moment together with politics. Many of you may be familiar, a few years ago, she's still active, but she's not in the news as much, with a young Swedish girl named Greta Thunberg. Greta Thunberg was a 15-year-old Swede who was an environmentalist activist. She began hearing about climate warming, and she became quite concerned, and she started writing about it, and she said, quote, "I want to feel safe. How can I feel safe when I know that we are in the greatest crisis in human history?" And so she started skipping school on Fridays in order to protest outside of the Swedish parliament. And she said that I'm going to keep doing this until Sweden complies with the Paris climate agreements. Now, that was when she was 15 years old, I say. And that same year, at that same age, she was invited to address the United Nations Climate Change Conference. And the following year, when she was only 16, she was invited to address the UN Climate Action Summit. Now, it is okay to have one's views about what causes climate change. And it's okay to protest to your political leaders when you think that they are missing the boat on something important to your country's population or maybe to the entire world. But what characterized What characterized, as I say, Greta Thunberg's protest was the vigor by which she spoke, screaming, screeching, yelling in the most disrespectful way to all the assembled leaders, first of her own country and then leaders of the world. She addressed people with language like this. "This is all wrong. How dare you," she would scream. "How dare you? You have stolen my dreams. You have stolen my childhood with your empty words. How dare you? You are failing us, but the young people are starting to understand your betrayal, and if you choose to fail us, I say we will never forgive you." If you've ever seen a video of this woman addressing world leaders, it will shock you the tone that she takes and the boldness with which she addresses people of high status. Now, as you watch it, you can't help but feel for her. She is truly scared that her whole future is in jeopardy because of climate change, because of the inaction of world leaders. But she has no other recourse than to yell at these leaders. She seems to have no God. She seems to have no deity to appeal to who has the world in his hands and can do anything and has promised to remake the world and make it like Eden again. Other people, when they feel these frustrations, rather than appeal to foreign religions or appeal to science and politics, other people, what they seek, what they consult, what they inquire after, like Ahaziah did with Baal, is they seek and inquire from pleasure as they face death, or from what we might say, distractions to keep them from thinking about the coming black shadow that's making its way toward them. Walter Percy is a novelist, and someone quoted from him. I have not read his novels, but I found this paragraph. He had one of his characters speak critically to Christians and then critically to non-Christians, and here's how the character spoke to non-Christians that Percy wrote about. The character is describing what an unbeliever is like near the end of his life, particularly if he has a fatal disease. He takes comfort, Percy writes, he takes comfort and ease. He watches TV, drinks his drink, laughs, curses politicians, and he does so for all the world as if his prostate were not growing cancerous, as if his arteries were not turning to chalk, as if his brain cells were not dying off by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. My goodness. We can solve our distractions and anything but the Bible. We are tempted to do so. That is what Ahaziah did. Now, what we see in this passage is that God refused to tolerate Ahaziah's idols, Ahaziah's alternates to Jehovah, the one true God. Here's what happened. The angel of the Lord appeared to Elijah, the prophet, and said, "Go and meet the messengers that Ahaziah has sent to Beelzebub in Ekron." What's happening here is this. The king has sent messengers to the oracle at Beelzebub's temple. God sent an angel to Elijah to respond to the king. In Hebrew, the word messenger and the word angel are the same word. Ahaziah sends his message. God sends his messenger in response. And so Elijah meets these messengers who have come to the pagan temple, and they don't even get that far. Elijah meets them on the road. They are pagans. But when he speaks to them about what God has said, his authority arrests them, as it often does. You often hear secular people arrested at the power of the word of God, even though they might necessarily believe in it themselves. Some of you may have seen presidential candidate Trump read a letter that was written to him by Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham. And Franklin Graham said to him, "Sir, I would urge you in your campaign to stop using foul language." And former President Trump said, "I'm going to try." Now, here's not a man who is known for his piety his church-going life, his deep study of the Bible, and yet a word from a Christian pastor and minister and evangelist struck him in a way that took him back on his heels. This happens often in the secular world, that sometimes people sense the authority of the Word of God, even though they may not grasp it, understand it, or may not believe it. So what happened is Elijah said to the messengers, "You go and tell the king, is it because there is no God in Israel that you consult Baal-Zebub, the god of Ekron, for crying out loud?" God is saying, "Don't you know that Baal is the god of Ekron? Ekron is one of the Philistine cities that King David, who worshiped Jehovah, conquered the Philistines, for crying out loud, get your head about you. Don't you know," Elijah's saying, "that Jehovah, Yahweh, is the one who called your people the Jews, Ahaziah? He's the one that rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He's the one that kept them alive for 40 years in the desert. He's the one that made the walls of Jericho fall down and gave them the land of Canaan. And yet you have the nerve to go to this foreign god." This is the message that Elijah sent back. Three times this message is given in this chapter. In verse 3, in verse 6, and in verse 16. Just about identical words. Why? Because in the Bible, repetition is important. Anytime a passage repeats the same idea again and then again, that is the way that the Bible emphasizes the point. The point is this: God's word is going to win. Your fruitless search for alternatives is going to lose. So Elijah adds at the end of his paragraph, "And by the way, tell Ahaziah, you are going to die in your bed. You will never get up." These soldiers are so taken with the authority of this prophet that they turn around and go home without ever getting to Ekron. And yet they know they're going to take some real heat from King Ahaziah when they return without fulfilling their duty. That's how stunned they were by the authority that God gave on this man's face and in his words. So Ahaziah sees them coming back and he says, "Why are you back so soon?" They said, "Well, we met this man." And he describes what this man said. "What did this character look like?" says the king. "Well, he was hairy." Now, depending on the translation you use, the New International says he wore a hairy garment. I think most of the translations say that he himself was hairy, a hairy man. And he wore a leather belt. That was not common. You usually had a belt of cotton, or if you had enough money, a belt of linen. Often the belt was the most expensive part of your garb. This was just very plain garb. Now Ahaziah, oh my goodness, no. He recognized exactly who they're talking about. Why did he recognize who Elijah was? They didn't know Elijah's name. He recognized it because he had been raised in the court of his father Ahab when Elijah the prophet, out of nowhere, storms up the hill of Samaria, goes into the palace, sticks his finger in the king's chest and says, "The Lord God said, there will not be a drop of rain for the next 3 years except by my word, because you worship Baal," turned around and walked out as the soldiers just dropped their jaws and Ahab let him go. He had seen this man as a boy, and now he realizes that that man is coming after him through his own messengers. The king is irate. And so he immediately commands 50 soldiers, because that was the standard group of men, and he commands a captain to go and arrest this guy and bring him to me. And so we read that the 50 soldiers come, Elijah is sitting on a hill. Most people think that this is somewhere on Mount Carmel, which is huge. As I say, what is it? Some, I don't know, 13, 14, 15 miles long, and there are many sub-hills in it. And so the commander comes with his men, doubtless bristling with their arms, and he says, "The king commands, you come down." And Elijah answers, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and burn you up." And it does. All 50 men, their charred remains smoking on the ground. Can you picture this? Ahaziah hears about it and grits his teeth and, seething with frustration, sends 50 more. And again, this second guy comes, and his words are even more arrogant than the first. He doesn't just say, the king says, man of God, come down. It's, the king says, come down immediately. Because, of course, when you're fighting against God and losing, the smart thing to do is to scream louder and shake your fist all the more violently. And so Elijah again says, if I am, as you say, a man of God, may fire come from heaven and consume you. And it does. 102 corpses lay smoldering on the ground, and yet Ahaziah is just not repentant. Now, before we close out that story, let's just think for a moment about the ethics of this, because that is what everybody tends to think about, I understand. Why in the world would it be right for God to burn to a crisp men who are coming? Why would God be so violent against something just like a person using his own liberty to choose the religion that he wants? And why would he come at them so hard? And there are several reasons. One reason is that when Ahaziah sent 50 men, he's not sending 50 men just against anybody. He is sending 50 soldiers against the single prophet of God that is most visible. It's a direct affront to Jehovah. He's basically making an obscene gesture to heaven toward Jehovah, and he does it in the form of doing this toward Jehovah's prophet. A second reason why it makes sense that God would respond like this is because his intent is not just to, shall we say, interview Elijah or have an exchange of views with the prophet. The fact that he's sending 50 soldiers, well, someone said, Ahaz is not inviting Elijah to dinner. He's not asking him over for tea. He's going to be violent against the man. And God is protecting his prophet and is showing the world that he's protecting his prophet. And the last reason why this is ethical is, if we ask, why did Elijah send fire on these men? The answer is, he didn't. God sent fire on these men. Elijah said, if I am a man of God, let God do this. And God obviously put the thought in his mind and approved of him saying it, because God has the power of life and death, and he only does what is right. And to show that it's doubly clear that this was God and not Elijah, it says the fire of God fell from heaven. And the second time, it makes doubly clear that God did this. So the purpose of the fire was to protect his prophet and to prove his own, God's own character, his holiness, his existence, his power, who he is, and that he cannot tolerate such sin. So Ahaziah, in his insanity, sends a third group of soldiers, 50 more. The king digs in. Can you imagine being the captain of that third group and you know what is in front of you because you have a bit more of a sane head? It's like it's far easier for, as I'm sure presidents know, as commander-in-chief, to order men into harm's way than to go into harm's way yourself. And so this third captain comes to the hill where Elijah is, and he approaches him in all deference. We read that he drops to his knees and begs for his life. Not only does he beg for his life, he begs for the lives of the 50 men with him. And with all deference to Elijah, God says to Elijah, yes, go with him, don't be afraid. This man saved his life by what he did. And so Elijah then comes to Ahaziah and in person delivers the message, Ahaziah, why do you send so far away for an answer to your frustrations and problems when the God of the universe is within reach? You live in the only country, along with Judah, in the world that the true God is. You seek an oracle from Beelzebub, but you're going to get an oracle from Jehovah, the Lord God, because you consult the idol Baal's above, you will never leave your bed. And so we read at the end of this passage, and so he died according to the word of the Lord. And yet what's wonderful as we close our thoughts about this chapter, is the following. In this chapter, Jehovah God, in all his burning holiness, clearly responds with mercy to humility. This third captain, as I say, has humbled himself. He has humbled himself physically, dropping on his knees. He's humbled himself by what he says, pleading for mercy and being respectful. And he's humbled by the tone of voice in which he says it. And so God spares him, and he walks down that hill alive. Humility grows out of fear. It grows from a proper fear, an appropriate fear, we might say, of God. It is not wrong to fear God. There are people who have written about this passage and are stunned by this and think that Elijah was just a self-centered man to do what he did and call down fire from God and so forth. And you shouldn't be trying to win people with fear. You ought to win them with tea and crumpets and niceness. But Jesus Christ put it this way in Luke 12:4. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. And then gentle Jesus, meek and mild, added this: I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the power to cast your body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, says Jesus, fear him. That's Luke 12:4-5. May I ask you this? Because we live in Pennsylvania where the winters could be cold, are you glad to have heat in the wintertime in your house? If you are you glad if you burn either coal or oil or gas? Are you glad to have fire in your home in the wintertime? Yes, you are. Yet don't you have a proper fear of fire that's appropriate? It is the same with God. It is good to have his closeness and his help, and yet it is appropriate to fear him in a respectful way. Fear is good. You know the hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And then grace, my fears relieved. That's the way it works with God. You who are listening to me and I who stand before you today, every one of us, everyone who has ever been born, faces enormous pressures in his or her lifetime from two opposite directions. The world puts enormous pressure on us, and in some countries even far worse, to bend to the world or to face the consequences. God, from the totally different direction, puts, I don't know what else to call it, but enormous pressure on us to say, bend to me, or deal with the consequences. You cannot escape these two forces in the middle of which you sit today. And you will and must yield to one or the other. You cannot remain neutral. You will be overwhelmed. The Bible says of unbelievers in Romans 3:18, quote, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But the Bible says of believers in Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How do you put those two things together? Fear and rejoice, the same way you put fire together in your heater at home. You're grateful for it, but you treat it with the respect that is due. And so what God is saying is this: warm your hands at God's fire, but do so respectfully so you don't get singed. In closing then, fire burned those soldiers. But some years earlier, on Mount Carmel, another fire came down in a very different way. There was an altar made by Elijah. There was an animal slain upon it, and God sent fire to consume that animal. That animal became the substitute for all the Israelites gathered around who had worshipped Baal, and God burned that animal instead of them. That animal was pictorial of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A day is coming that we might call a day of fire, the end of the world, when those who resist God will go into what the Bible calls the lake of fire, the second death. But as I say, the sacrifice lamb has been slain on a cross, and the fire has consumed him on that cross. So if you will yield to him, repent of your sins, and plead for his mercy as that third captain did, that fire will never touch you. The idea then is that God invites you today to throw yourself upon the mercy of Jesus, and he adds to it the words of the Apostle John, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Think about that for a few moments, and then we'll close. Our Father. Every Christian in this room with any sensitivity at all, including me, is thinking about the idols that call to us. And each one of our idols is different from perhaps the person sitting next to us. And God, we know that it takes a supernatural power to pry our fingers off of the Baals of Bubs that we worship. And yet you have told us that if we are yours, this will happen, that your seed remains in us, and that we cannot indefinitely go on in repeated rebellious sin because your spirit remains in us, and we cannot do that. You will change us. You say that we have been redeemed. We have been set apart. We have been given the Holy Spirit. You call us saints. You call us holy ones. You say to us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. We are stunned that you would use that kind of language to us. For though idols call to us, Lord, you are weaning us from them. We ask you that you would give us grace. And for any Christian here who is very much in a deep rut and seriously struggling with sins, we ask you to bring deliverance, and that who you have made that person will start coming to the fore, and that they will realize who they are in you and manfully stand up and fight a bloody fight and reach heaven. God, we are thinking about people in this room who may never have turned to you and who may sense from reading the story of Ahaziah that there is some parallel between them and him, that perhaps, Lord, they sense a defiance that you have again and again restrained from coming down hard on them, and yet they have fought you. Lord God, would you give grace to that person in this room to drop his sword, to bend her knee, to yield in repentance to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and to, instead of having the lake of fire, to be able to swim in the waters of the river of life that flow eternally in the great city of God that's coming down. We ask you, God, that you would help us love you, know you, run to you, and thank you that you will receive us. Now may the grace of Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with everyone in this room who truly calls upon the name of Jesus. Amen.